We're in a short series that I decided to describe as Why Do I Believe What I Believe type of series. And the first week I said I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we talked about that. And last week I said that I believe that Jesus Christ really lived, and that he was really crucified, and he was really raised from the dead. And we talked about that. What I want to talk about tonight is I want to talk about why do I believe in life after death? Because it's kind of an important thing. I don't know if you guys have checked it out, but the statistics on death are pretty impressive. Okay? One out of one die. You know, it's a really impressive statistics. So you should have a pretty good opinion about that. And so before we get into some of the scriptures, I want to talk about some generalized, from an apologetics point of view, some reasons why it makes some sense of life after death. One of the arguments can be made, or the elements, would be nature. And if you ask, what do you mean by nature? Well, if you think of nature, the way it works, you have a seed pod, something like that, it falls off a tree, the seed dies, it falls into the soil, and then new life comes out of that. And Plato, 500 years before Christ, he said this: there's a cycle in nature that's obvious to us all. I'm not sure what's after death, but nature seems to give us a picture of what it'll be like, some kind of new life after death. And it's a decent argument from nature, and not the strongest. One of the strongest is this one, anthropology. The argument from anthropology is extremely powerful. And that is, anthropologists have found that from the upper Amazon to the Himalayas, all cultures believe in an afterlife. And what makes that so amazing is that if you take some of the cultures in the upper Amazon, for example, they never even saw another culture. They didn't know other cultures even existed in the world. You see, they're basically tribal and living in the upper Amazon. And yet, no matter how isolated the culture is, the culture has a view of life after death. And the anthropologists are like, this is kind of stunning. You know, how can this be? And I'll explain it, I think, in just a moment. If you think of the sort of the psychology of this and some of the cultures, why did the Egyptians build pyramids? Because they wanted to have one of the wonders of the world, right? They wanted people to visit. It's good tourist money. Why did they build them? Why did Pharaoh have pyramids built? It's about the afterlife. You see, he was going to get the best possible preparation. Why did the Greeks put coins on the eyes of the dead? So that when they got to the River Styx, they would have the money to pay the ferry to go into the afterlife. I mean, it doesn't matter how old the culture is or how remote the culture is, virtually all cultures believe in an afterlife. And that really flies, and that has a little bit to do with the uniqueness of man too, because I think our general concession is we don't really believe that anything else in the animal world believes any of that. At least we have no reason to think that. As I said once before, I don't think your dog, when you're not home, is considering what it's going to be like when you're gone or I'm gone. You know, he doesn't think there. I wonder what heaven will be like for me as a dog, you know. Will there be cats that chase all the time, you know. But animals don't think that way. And humans do. And it's not just that some humans do. All humans do. And that is an amazing statement from an anthropological point of view. Go with me first to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you know it, Solomon wrote a really famous chapter here. They made a song out of it. It was a pop song. There's a season for everything, a time for this, a time for that. We know all that. And then he says in verse 11 that he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of God has done from the beginning to the end. Solomon's insight into this is an interesting insight. He says God has set eternity in man's heart. And that really explains the anthropological argument that mankind has this set in the heart. It was given to him by God. This is the way this works. C.S. Lewis, who I love, especially in these kind of questions. I love what Lewis says about this. C.S. Lewis says this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's a really interesting, everything Lewis says is pretty interesting, but that's really interesting. Think of all the things you desire in this world. You see, we all desire, everything we desire is in this world. You might have desired a nice little cottage with a white picket fence. You might have desired a husband that would actually listen to you. You know, you might have desired to have 9 children. You know, you might have desired whatever your desire is, but notice it's always something here. And yet, as people, we desire an afterlife. You see, it's part of it. And Lewis says, maybe, just maybe, if my desire is not of this world, it's because I'm not made for this world. There's something else for me, and I think that's really profound. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is Asaph. It's famous. It's an interesting psalm. And it's a psalm that you and I imagine it almost always in your life have felt at certain times. The psalm deals with a unique situation. Let me read it first. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he said, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, there's no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with fatness. He said, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock wickedly. They speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue, parades through the earth. So Asaph says, you know, does that bother you? The way life works? The prosperity of the wicked? You see, he said, I don't get it. I don't really understand. How can the wicked prosper so much? And you and I both know this to be true. Immanuel Kant said this, the German philosopher, if there is a good God and there is morality, there has to be an afterlife for any of our life to make sense. See, that's an interesting way of putting it. If there is a good God and there is a morality, there has to be an afterlife, because in this life, it doesn't really work that way. Do terrible things happen to good people? Yeah. And do good things happen to terrible people? Yeah. And from a prevailing point of view, it seems to be more the latter than the former. That's what Asaph says. And in that psalm, Asaph goes on and eventually says, you know, until I came into the presence of God, and once I got a sense of the presence of God as judge, then everything made sense to me. But that implies, again, the afterlife. So from that point of view, one other possibility here is that I don't give it a lot of weight, but it is kind of interesting now, and that is the science behind near-death experiences. This is kind of an interesting and fascinating field right now. 2014, the largest medical research study ever conducted on cardiac arrest patients was released. The UK-based team spent 4 years analyzing survivors and doing the interviews. Now, these are all people, and look, I'm only going to define death in this argument the way they define it. I'm not going to define death the way God defines it, because he may define it differently. But the point is that when they interviewed these people, and the reason behind their study is simply this. The experts felt that once the heart stops beating and once the brain ceases to function, you have about 20 to 30 seconds of any kind of consciousness, and then that's it. You're dead. Heart stops beating, brain stops functioning, 20 to 30 seconds, and you're dead. So they studied it, and it didn't work out that good at all. It was really bothersome to them as they worked this out. 40% of the people that they studied experienced some form of awareness during the time that they were declared dead. They had a self-awareness. The research was published in the journal Resuscitation, included over 2,000 patients in 15 hospitals in the U.S., Australia, and the United Kingdom. 46% of the people who went through these near-death experiences experienced a broad range of mental recollections. They figured out things that kind of were happening. 9% had what we call the classic near-death experience, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel and all that kind of stuff. What was interesting is 2% of the people had an out-of-body experience after death where they reported seeing themselves and they talked about what the doctors were doing. Then they repeated what the doctors were saying, and they even repeated the jokes that the doctors said to each other while they were dead, which was probably a little bit unnerving for the doctors. You know, I mean, in this sense that Dr. Perina, one of them, said the findings of the study as a whole suggested that the recalled experience surrounding death now merits a further genuine investigation without the prejudice we had before. In other words, now, please understand, that's the doctors telling you that you're dead. You know how this works. My own firsthand experience with this was my mother. And she was dying in the hospital, and I got a call from a neurologist in Pittsburgh. And he said he wanted me, as well as my two other brothers, to speak to the doctor, I mean, to speak to my dad, to get my dad to sort of, what you'd say, pull the plug on my mom. And he said, because the reason is, she's completely brain dead. He said, she has no brain function at all. She's dead. She's not there anymore. And she's only staying alive by the extraordinary means. And he said, so you need to talk to your dad. Well, we talked to my dad. My dad said, nothing doing. I'm not doing that at all. That's not the case. So they moved my mom, and I remember they moved her from a hospital in Pittsburgh out to a home called Evergreen, out where we lived. And that was like the last stage hospice care place. And then, you know, my mother was still alive when they got there, and they would take care of her. And then I believe it was the day before my mother died. My dad was with her early in the morning, and she woke up and said, hi, bud. And her and my dad spent the day talking to each other. And she died then the next day. How wrong was the neurologist? How wrong? As wrong could be. You know, he said, no, she's dead. She's gone. There's no activity. It can't be there. And I heard him say, because he said it to me. You see, in that sense, so what is it? You know, so some of the ladies in the first service were talking about, you know, my view is who gets to decide this? Is death a medical definition? Like, who decides when you're dead? I mean, see, that's a little bit awkward. Medicine say we can decide whether you're dead or not dead. Now, with some of the studies, they're not so sure. But obviously, it really comes down to, I guess when the Lord says you're dead, you're dead. And if the Lord hasn't said you're dead, you might not be. You know, that's a different kind of issue. But again, there's always this medical idea. Okay, so I want to talk now a little bit about some of the principles that come out of the Word of God. And go to Luke 16 with me. And one of the things I want to talk about is there is consciousness and self-awareness when you die. That's very much the case. In the story, you see this because of the way Jesus tells the story. Okay? In verse 19, Jesus says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, and he was covered with sores. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this, some of it, look at what Jesus said here, and he said, he's just teaching a parable. The only problem with it from the parabolic point of view of interpreting it as a parable is he uses names. Jesus never uses names in parables. There's just always a man, a woman, you know, whatever it is, but not the name. So it really won't matter because of what Jesus is saying, but I think it's probably not a parable. It says that now it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was also died and buried. So you learn one little thing there. This poor man, when he died, was carried into Abraham's bosom, or close to Abraham, in a sense, by the angels. Now we get there, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and he said, and Lazarus in his bosom. And this was a chasm. One side you had what was called paradise, On the other side, you had what was called Hades. Both of those are temporal. The reason it's called paradise there and not heaven there is that Christ hasn't yet died and been resurrected, and then he enters into heaven as the first fruits. But this is just like heaven, you know. I mean, it's heavenly. It's paradise. And he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in the flame. He's a rich man, true and true. You see, I'm in a little agony. How about that nobody that's with you right there, that guy who's nothing? Have him come over and help me. I mean, that's a statement. It's amazing when you think about it. He comes up with a statement like that. And it says, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things, likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, that's Genesis to Malachi. And he says, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's kind of funny because Jesus comes back from the dead. That's why Jesus tells the story. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead, which I'm going to down the road here, and they won't listen. The part of it I'm concerned about is there's an awareness. They have some sense of awareness of the, you see, it's not like you go into limbo or some neutral sort of, you know, spiritual coma. It doesn't work like that. There is an awareness that occurs in this story of Jesus. And he wouldn't have used it if it, none of it, I believe, was true at all. I think that's a very important thing to see. Go with me now as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And these are important words for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's a metaphor for dying. Okay, that means your earthly tent's going to be torn down. Or as Paul says in another place, as many of you know if you're old enough, the outer man is decaying. You know, that's happening to all of us. And he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There's that idea of the eternal, what Solomon talked about. I have an interest in what's happening. I know this body's temporary. I know by groan for what's going to happen down the road. He said, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. He said, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order of what, he said, is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very moment is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. That's an interesting way. Paul says, you want to know you're going to heaven, you have the Holy Spirit. That's a pledge of what is to come. That's a really neat thing that he says there. Then he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in a body, we are absent from the Lord. He said, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He said, we are of good courage. And I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's a great, great statement. Paul says there's two conditions. You can be in the body, this body, and absent from the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have Christ in you, because Paul says Christ in me is the hope of glory. It doesn't mean I'm not in Christ. Ephesians 2 said I'm seated in the heavenlies. He said, but in the sense of being in his presence, I'm absent from the Lord now. But the moment that I'm absent from this body, I'm present with the Lord. See, that's a very important thing to understand. You're not going to go into some waiting period. This is not going to be some, or, you know, some of you, depending on your background, you're not going to spend 1,000 years in purgatory while people give money and say prayers for you. That's just not going to be the case. There's no biblical evidence of that whatsoever. None. Because you're absent from the body and you're present, he says, with the Lord. That's the way this works. And that's one of the reasons that I say, and please, I'm not saying I don't have a weird view of this. Well, probably do, but I don't have that weird a view of this. But the point is, I say often, the very best day of your life will be the last day. Now, it won't be the best day for the people around you. It could be a terrible day for them. They love you, they're going to miss you, and they're going to grieve over you, they're going to have sorrow. But for you, You see, for you, it's going to be the best day. It's the moment you're absent from your body and you're present with the Lord. It's what you were created for. You know, again, I love C.S. Lewis's line. At that moment, what's the thought you're going to have? C.S. Lewis said, of course. It's that just thought. What's going to happen when you're absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven? He said, I'm going to say, of course. This is it. Now, because he's thought about it so much, he's not sure, but then he said, I'll be sure for certain. And so consequently, the last day is the best day. Now, go with me to Philippians 1, and I'll show you how Paul thinks about this. Philippians chapter 1. And Paul makes a statement that all of us should be able to make, but I'm not sure all of us are ready to make. And I can still remember the first time I read it very early in my Christian walk. And I said, I'll never make that statement for myself until I'm really ready to make it. You know, because you have to be able to think this way. Notice he says in verse 21. He says, for me, to me, he said, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Okay, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's how I think about it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why would it be gain? More Christ. You see, I'm in his presence. It's just more Christ, but it's gain. Now watch. He said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And he said, and I do not know which to choose. This is the hypothetical situation. He said, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is much better. He said, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So his view is, look, if you put a gun to my head, figuratively, but if you put a gun to my head and ask me what I want to do, I want to die. I'm in the presence of the Lord. You see, that's what I want. Now, he had certain advantages over you. Please, I understand that. The resurrected Lord appeared to him. He was saved on the road to Damascus. He says to the Corinthians that he was stoned and left for dead, and he had a either out-of-body or an actual heavenly trip. He went to, you see, he was in the third heaven. He went there. He said, I heard language I can't repeat to anybody. He's been there. So I think for you and I, if you'd already been there, might you want to go back? Yeah, so Paul has a little bit of advantage, but this whole point is I see it as a gain. I don't see this as the end of something. That's an extremely important perspective for us as people. It's only when you see your life from that perspective that you can have what Paul says to the Philippians, incomprehensible peace. Once you have that, you have the peace beyond all understanding. You see, that's what peace is. That's why as you're approaching what you think may be the end of the physical life, you're approaching it with a real sense of anticipation as to what's going to happen to me now. It's the essence of our faith. And if we're honest with each other, is that the way you really think? See, I think a lot of Christians, we don't think that way. I've said this before. I think a lot of Christians are. I really just love my life the way it is. And boy, I really hope that when I die, there's something more than this. And I just really hope that I get to go to heaven. You know, that I really hope that works. You know, that's not what Paul's saying. You see, he's not saying that. He said, I know it works. This is what gives me peace. You see, what happens with that is then there's not really any of the circumstances of life that make you terribly afraid. It's amazing, by the way, how important this is from God's point of view to us. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, you hear Jesus saying, what? Fear not. Fear not. Do you live in fear? You see, and if there's anything we fear, is there anything we fear more than dying? You see, I mean, that's like, wow, that scares the bejeebers out of me. You know, that's, boy. But he said, don't be afraid of this. You know, from that perspective, that's what Paul was trying to tell us. Go with me now to Acts 24, the book of Acts, chapter 24. Paul was in front of Felix. And Paul begins to speak in verse 10 to Felix, the Roman governor. And he gets down to verses 14 and 15, and he says something very interesting. He said, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," he said, "I do serve God and our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, which is written in the prophets." He said, "We're not a sect. I'm just the fulfillment of Judaism." And then he says this, "Having a hope in God," he said, "which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Now, what Paul tells us there is there's a general resurrection for everybody. Everybody who ever lives, lives forever. That's why we're in the image of God. Okay, now that's falling on hard times. We'll see in a moment as to why, but that's really falling on hard times. This particular pope just made a statement not that long ago that there's no such thing as hell. Okay, now I was astounded by the thought, because if you think about it from any point of view, what are the implications of that mean? One would be that every pope before me was wrong. When they spoke ex cathedra, they were all wrong, and I'm the first one that is right about this. Or people used to go to hell, but they don't anymore. Which, what does that tell you about the nature of God? Like, if you happen to be alive and reject God 100 years ago, you went to hell, but now you're okay. You don't have to worry about it. See, that's kind of fallen on really hard times for us. This whole notion of hell has fallen on a really hard time for us, and we'll talk about this at the end of the hour. It's a very important thing to understand. But the point is, it's not very popular right now, but Paul says everyone gets resurrected. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. You're going to live forever. You see, it's just a matter of where you're going to live forever, but you're living forever. Everybody lives that way. That's the point that he's trying to make. Go with me to Revelation 20 for a moment and look at this judgment right at the end of the Bible. And this deals with all what we call the wicked. I just want you to see it. Verse 11, he said, "I saw a great white throne," he said, "and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds, their ergon, or works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works." And he says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So it becomes pretty evident that everyone gets resurrected. You're going to spend eternity one place or the other. Now, I want to take a sidebar with this. And this is a kind of important statement to think through. Every person will be judged, and every person will be granted the extended capacity to fulfill in eternity the deepest yearning and desires of their heart while they're on earth. Now, this is kind of an interesting aspect of this. Every person who's alive will be able to take whatever they yearn for and like on this earth, whatever they put their trust and faith in on this earth, and they'll be able to continue that for all eternity. Let me explain it this way. Again, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says that when you get to heaven, the people that go to heaven say to God, "Thy will be done." And when you go to hell, God will say to the people, "Thy will be done." Lewis says there are locks on the door of hell, but they're all on the inside. That's a great, interesting statement that he makes. There are locks on the doors, but they're all on the inside. In other words, this has to do with what people, we'll talk about the fairness of God and all this in just a moment, but this has to do with the fact that there's two destinies. That's what makes it, in a sense, such an urgency to us. Go with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So, if you take the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, or the sin of man, whatever it is, he said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that. Okay, that's a lot to do with the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. But he then says this, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here's kind of interesting. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God made it evident to them. This is the two witnesses of God to all people. The first witness is simply this. He said, human consciousness. Everybody knows. They have it within them. I mean, if you think about this, that's backed up by anthropology. The idea that humans, pretty much anywhere you go in the world, by the way, stealing. Murder's murder. You know, whatever it is. Now, there's some distortions of that, like lying to certain groups of people. But on a whole, there is a values that almost all humans have. They have a conscience. You know, that's evidenced in all people. And you can watch it, by the way, for some of us, this is a while ago, but when you have small children, if you watch a two-year-old, you know, they're not very sophisticated. They can't think abstractly yet. They're a long way away from that. But you ever notice if they do something wrong, they know it? I mean, it's amazing. It's just innate. They just know that, uh-oh, you know, I shouldn't have probably been doing this. So there's consciousness within. Then he goes on and he says this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made. Now, he said, there's my second witness, is creation. If you ever wondered a question, why is creation so extravagant? Like, we used to not think it was very extravagant. Man never thought it was that extravagant. Man believed that there was an earth, it was flat, and then there was a bubble on top of the earth. By the way, you want to hear something really sad? I'd heard this on Fox News, that one-third of all millennials in America believe the world's flat. That's astounding to me. I mean, it's just, I'm amazed at that. But by the way, Google it online and start reading. It's amazing the arguments they make for this. The world's flat. I mean, wow. That's a sidebar. Anyway. But the point of it is that, in this sense, the creation is amazingly complex. That's not the way the universe is. The universe is so expansive, so enormous, that we don't even have numbers to describe it. You know, we invent numbers, but we can't even get our thoughts around it because it's just such an enormous undertaking when you think of something this extravagant. And then you go down to the micro, and that's a whole new level of science. And that's why you're seeing, there's two groups of people, by the way, that are becoming what you call creative designers. I'm talking about Christians or Jews or Muslims who believe in a one God scenario. No, these are people who don't really have a spiritual element. These are scientists. One group of creative designers are the astrophysicists. The more they see, the more they are convinced that somebody designed this. This can't happen. There's not enough. Mathematicians back in the 70s and 80s started saying there's not enough chance. There's not enough time. There's just not. You cannot produce this with chance. And then the other group are the microbiologists. The microbiologists are now looking at the smallest part of, like it used to be when someone like Darwin was talking, Darwin's view of a human cell was, there's really not much there. There's just a nucleus and it's got a little stuff around it and that's that. Now they understand each cell is unbelievably complicated. It's an amazing force. The more they understand at the micro level and the more they understand at the macro level. And I believe one of the reasons it's so extravagant is that God says, so that you realize somebody made this. Now, if you notice in our culture, though, what do we want to say? Nobody made this. You see, no one made this. This was just a blind chance. It just happened. That's all there is, just a blind chance. And even though it can't back it up scientifically or mathematically, but there is one advantage of having blind chance. If I have blind chance, I'm not answerable to anybody. You see, I don't really need anything. And that's what Paul talks about. Watch. He said, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the important part. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, he said, for an image in the form of corruptible man. He said, what man will do when he rejects both consciousness and creation is he'll worship himself. I am the captain of my ship. Man is the major of all things. This is only about me. He said, and some of them go even further than that. Notice, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, man will rather worship anything but God. And I've said this over all the years, but we have as fallen human beings these two great propensities. The one propensity is to sin, and we all know that. But the other great propensity is religion. We will earn our way. We will make our way. That's man. Started in the Tower of Babel. We'll build a tower so high that we'll walk into heaven. Now, they really didn't understand what they were doing. But the point of it is, that's man. He's incurably religious. You can't help it. And by the way, we should know that. I mean, just think of one of the aspects that happens to us as Christians even. You come to Christ. You put your faith and trust in Christ. You're born again into the family of God. You're the recipient of the grace and the mercy of God. You see, and you know you're completely and totally saved by grace. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, as Paul said to the Ephesians. And for so many Christians, what do we end up doing almost immediately after we're saved? We become legalistic. We start setting up rules. We set up our own rules, and we start saying, this is, no, that's good, but you have to be doing this. You have to be doing, it's an amazing thing what happens to us. We're the recipients of grace, but we're going to make our own little traditions and laws. And almost all the religions of the world are always the same. It's like if you do 1 through 9, 1 through 6, 1 through 20, as we tell you to do it, then God will accept you. But if you don't, you're lost. And I've said this before, and I've studied the religions of the world. What makes Christianity different than all the religions of the world is grace and mercy and forgiveness. I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. I can receive the gift that Christ offers. That's all I get. I don't get anything. There's no way I'm going to do this. I can't save myself. I don't have the capacity to save myself. And so what he says is they exchange the glory that God should get, and they give themselves their own glory. And if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you're giving yourself the own glory. I figured out the whole thing. I know the macro and micro creation, and I think this is what I think. So I'm worshiping myself when it comes to that. And that's what he talks about here. He says you can go on and on with this idea. Now, what's interesting about that is those who stiff-armed God and rejected his grace and didn't want anything to do with him will be given an extended capacity to live like that forever. That's what God says. That's what you want. You see, you want that, you can have that. And I find that to be a fascinating thing. Another way you could look at it is one of the analogies that Chip Ingram uses that I love, is he said, you want to know what the gospel is really like? He uses an analogy of a 50-story building. There's a 50-story building, and a fire begins. I believe it would be on the top floor. I can't remember which way he did it. A fire begins. It's going to engulf the whole building, and everybody in the building is going to die. So Jesus comes, and Jesus goes to every door in the building and says, there's a fire coming, and you're going to die. And if you want to live, follow me. Okay? So some people come out of the room, and they follow him. Other people, we're having a meeting. We're watching TV. I'm on my honeymoon, whatever it is. You know, whatever it is, I'm not following you. I'm staying in the building. Fire's coming. Yeah, I'm staying in the building. And then he said what Jesus does is he hits every room all the way to the bottom floor. And in the bottom floor, when he leads the last person out, he goes back into the building and dies with everybody else. That's an interesting thought. He becomes sin. But it was an interesting analogy. So he said, why did they die in the building? Was God being unfair with them? No, he invited them. You see, the invitation was there. They said, I don't want any part of it. That's what he's talking about from that perspective. Okay. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 12, John says this. It's a big statement. He says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now you see this all over Scripture. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. That was the book of Acts. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. I mean, this goes over and over again, the exclusiveness. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, that's a very important thing. You may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may know that one day you hope to get eternal life, but that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, with that, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 24, John 5. Verse 24 says this, truly, truly, or verily, verily, it means it's important, it's for emphasis from Jesus. He said, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He said, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. I want you to see something there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, the verb tense in Greek, has eternal life. When do you get eternal life? The moment you come to Christ. See, it's a very important thing to understand. You have eternal life. You don't have the promise that you're going to get it someday. You don't have that. Or I hope I get it now. I believe in Jesus and I sure hope I get it when I die. You have it. You possess eternal life. That's another reason why the Spirit of God lives in you. That's a very powerful argument, by the way, for the eternal security of the believer. You see, if I have eternal life, what do I have? Eternal life. Well, if you say to me, but you can lose that. But I thought I had eternal life. No, no, you can lose eternal life. But it was eternal life. You see, there's something, it doesn't make any sense. He didn't say I have the hope of eternal life, I one day get eternal life. He said I have eternal life. Well, if I have eternal life, you can't take eternal life away from me. It's eternal. You see, that's a very important aspect. There's a lot of others, but that's a very important aspect for the eternal security of a believer. And again, just our propensity. Why do we want to believe that we can lose it? I love John MacArthur's line for this. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I just love that. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I thought that makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, that's just the way that it is. But why do we say, no, 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 no? You see, I believe that the grace of God saved me, but I'm going to keep me. You see, the idea that you could lose that is self-righteous. Because now you say, look, now I can keep it. I'm going to keep it. You see, you can't do that. It's grace. It's Christ. He gets all the glory for it. That's just the way this works. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the heart of God with this. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Now, here's what he says in verse 4. Well, I'll do 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's speaking about God our Savior. He said, who desires that all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So my question is, just reading the verse, what does God desire? I mean, you can't. Now, I've read guys, especially Reformed guys, and they say, well, that's not his real desire. It's like, whoa. No. He desires all men be saved. See, he's given the witness of both consciousness and creation. If you respond to the consciousness of creation in your conscience, God says, I'll make sure you get to the gospel. I said this earlier today, but it's just sort of like, if you're a pygmy in the middle of the Congo, and you get together with a couple guys and you say, you know what, I'm tired of worshiping, you know, the wind, the river, snakes. I'm tired of that. You know what I think? I think there's just one God. I think he created all this. I'd like to know him. That's when Joe Harvey shows up. You see, and Joe's called when he's only like 9 years old, you know, to go to the Congo, and Dr. Harvey goes to the Congo. In other words, God says, I can handle that. That'll work from that point of view. He said he desires none be lost. Now, why is that such an important thing? Because one of the strongest arguments you hear all the time is, I do not want to believe in a God who would allow people to, will let, send people to hell or let people go to hell. I don't want to believe in a God that does that. See? Is that God's desire? No. You see, that becomes a very important part of this. He's the God that just says, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. But that's not exactly what the Word of God says. So, let's for a moment here just start with heaven and get to, well, strange that sound, we'll start with heaven and get to hell. But Revelation 21, that just sounded wrong when I said it. Now, this is the end of the end times. This is the time of the new heaven, new earth. Question is, what's heaven going to be like? And that's what I was talking about earlier to some of the people. Randy Alcorn wrote a great book on heaven. I highly recommend it. But there's one part of the book I wish he hadn't written. And that was the part of the book where he said that it's possible that if you really, for heaven to be heaven for you, you needed your dog with you. That you could, God would allow you to recreate your dog so you could have your dog in heaven with you. And as strange as it sounds, I actually have people in our church who come to me who found it in the book and say, can my dog now be in heaven with me? Okay. I just wish he wouldn't have written that. And the reason for it is what we end up doing is we make heaven out to be sort of like a nice version of this. It's not a nice version of this. It's completely different. It's can't even be described different. It's a wonderful and tremendous place. But we never do that. I mean, be honest. How many of you have ever been to a funeral and you hear someone get up and say, well, I know what Uncle Louie's doing now. He's having a crawfish boil. Really? Yeah. Or, boy, he's fishing every day. That's what I'm going to heaven for. I'm going to fish every day. I mean, notice, that's what we do about heaven. You see, and some of it's a lot slicker than you can imagine. If you take something like Mormonism, Mormonism has a pretty strong image where Mormonism says the key to heaven is your family. And so you can get your wife or wives, you can have, and there's a lot to Mormonism I won't go into, but the point of it is that you get to stay forever, and that's the special people in heaven for you. You get, and eventually, if you're a good Mormon, you eventually become your own God. That's Mormonism. If you said Mormonism has one axiom, here's Mormonism. As God, as man is, God once was. As God is, man will become. So Mormons believe that each faithful Mormon becomes their own God. And then for your ladies, this is really neat for you. If your husband calls you out of the grave, he has to use a special name for you. If he doesn't call you, you don't get out. Okay? Your husband calls you out, then you have the great opportunity of being celestially pregnant forever. And you'll create your own soul babies. That's Mormonism. That's the heart of the way Mormonism really works. It's very, very unusual, you know, in the sense of its doctrine. But it knows that people want that. They want to keep see, we always want it to be sort of a version of this. It's going to be a version. The truth of the matter is, it's what we were created for. To be in the presence of the God who created us. To have a loving relationship with each other. You see, one of the things the Bible is real clear about is that God has begun the business of conforming you to the image of his son, having his character when you first got saved. That business is completed when we all get to heaven. And so when we get to heaven, all of us will have the character of Christ. That's an amazing thing. I believe that makes us almost not recognizable to each other. Now, we'll know as we're known, so we'll know who each other is. But the point of it is, if you saw me with Christ's character, you probably wouldn't recognize me. Now, I still have my uniqueness and all that kind of thing, but you can understand how this would work. And you ever wonder how you recognize people in heaven? I mean, if you didn't have a supernatural ability to do so. I mean, say, I'm not being morbid to you people, but say you all die, in the next 30 years. For some of you, that'd be tragic because you're young. Okay? But let's just say I'm the only one that lives, and I live to be like 99. Okay? So when you see me in heaven, do you see me as, hey, nice to see you? I mean, because I'm an old man. You know, it's not like that. We're conformed to the image of Christ. It's going to have an enormous effect on us. I am going to be as happy to see every one of you as I am every other person that's there. I've said this often, but I am going to love my wife 1,000 times more in heaven than I do now. And I'm going to love all you the same, because that's exactly the way Jesus loves. You see, it's an amazingly wonderful thing. Now, here's what he says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made, he said, ready for the bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, he said, will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have all passed away. And he says, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. That's heaven. So how many things are going to be new? Yeah, everything. And I've said this again. The only restrictions in heaven are the power and imagination of God. So there aren't any restrictions. See, what's it going to be like? I have no idea. I actually do believe if he actually told us in great detail what it would be like, we'd probably throw ourselves off bridges, you know, in the sense. But he's not telling us what it's really going to be like. But he said it's going to be, all things are going to be new. It's going to be a very, very wonderful place. He says that all the relationships, everything else. Now, got a couple minutes left. I want to talk about, C.S. Lewis says this, when you get to heaven, you'll become more human than you ever were when you lived on earth. I love that statement too. This is what human beings were created for and designed for. Now, what about hell? Okay, the argument is, I don't know if I want to believe in a God that sends people to hell, or that hell exists. But the point of it is this. One of the reasons there is a hell is man's dignity and freedom demand it. Man's dignity and freedom demand it. Now, first I'll tell you what C.S. Lewis says, and then I'll explain it. C.S. Lewis says this, if a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of the creature lies in self-surrender, and that's what he's calling the metaphor for when you and I come to Christ, we surrender ourselves. I can't save myself, you save me, I'll just accept your gift. That's basically Christianity. He said, if happiness of a creature lies in self-surrender, no one can make that surrender but the person himself. Many can help him try to make it, and he may refuse. He said, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, would they be saved with or without their will? He said, without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? And if they say, with their will, my reason replies, well, how if they won't give in to their will? In other words, if the point is, if I reject God now, and I say I completely reject him, I reject Christ, I don't believe he died for my sins and I don't care. Okay, now the avenue for salvation comes through Christ. He's the seed of Eve, he is the God, the Son of God who has become incarnate, who died the substitutionary death on the cross. That's why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but me. Now, that's how a person is saved. It's an easy thing. I just need to put my faith and trust in him and his finished work. And I can't rely on myself. But if I reject that, and that's the basis on which I get into heaven, then now how do I get in? And see, you'd have to have a God then that says you don't have free will. I'm going to usurp your free will, and I'm going to make you go in. You don't want to go in, but you're going in. You see, that wouldn't make any sense either with free will beings. The person has to make a choice. The person on their own, the dignity of man demands that, look, if I want to reject Christ, I have the freedom. And you have the freedom. Everybody you meet, they totally have the freedom. You can reject him. That's fine with me. But say, oh, he's a bad God because I rejected him and he won't still put me in. You rejected him. He offered it to you free. You see, it's a free gift. And so you rejected it. And so that the consequence, I think, is pretty evident to me, is that man is there. That's why I said earlier, heaven, thy will be done, and hell, your will be done. You have exactly what it is you wanted. You know, that's a very important point of this idea, and a good thing when you're talking to someone who tries to say, I don't want to believe in a God that allows that. You know, free will man, from my opinion, is the greatest creation. If you say, what's God's greatest creation? It's free will. If you ask me, how does it work? I say, I have no idea. Because God's sovereign. He's almighty and sovereign, but he created will. Both angels and human beings have free will. And it operates freely. And I don't know how he did it. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. And free will. And the reason for it, by the way, is a very important reason. God's a loving God, and he wants to have a relationship. And so the only way God can demonstrate his love and the only way God can be loved is with free will. See, if God made us all robots and just said, now love me, that would be something, but it wouldn't be love. There's a free will here. You have to choose. That's the choice. You make it on your own. Every single person does. So the free will beings, God is not going to do that. People often say to me, well, how can he allow all the suffering in the world? Well, I say he doesn't have to. All he has to do is take free will out of the world. If there's no free will in the world, there'd be no suffering. Oh, I don't want him to do that. I just want him to stop all the suffering. Well, so much of the suffering in the world is because of our own free will. So you'd have to take the free will away to have that kind of, to eliminate that kind of suffering. It's just part of who we are as human beings. The other factor is that another reason I believe for the existence of hell is that simply that when you understand the holiness of God and the gravity of sin, there has to be a reckoning for that. God's absolutely holy. Sin is catastrophic. And you say, well, how bad is sin? Because remember, I've said this before, most of us don't see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves as mistakers. You know, I just made a mistake. Just a little mistake. That's all. No, you sinned. Sin is so serious that the only solution to it was God sent his son to live out a life and to die as a substitutionary death and experience the wrath of God for all of us on the cross. How serious is that? That's really serious. So sin demands, in a sense, that there is a judgment like that. It has to, because sin is so serious and God is so holy. So when you put against the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, it demands that there's a hell. There can't be any other way. And ultimately, hell, as we see in Revelation 20 here, is the final outcome for the whole battle between evil and good. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we have the rebellion of Satan. And then you have the third of the heavenly hosts fall with him. And the angelic conflict starts in the garden. And God finally said to the serpent, he said, you know, I'm going to bring the seed of the woman along. You're going to hurt him. You're going to bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you on the head. He will be your downfall. And so when you read in Revelation chapter 20, Satan, evil, was finally defeated, never to be in the presence of God again. That's what we end up finding. So I believe in the afterlife. I believe in it. And I think that it's a good thing to believe in it. This life's pretty good, but not that good. But the afterlife is going to be amazingly good. You know. And by the way, it also should give us a sense of urgency. Christ gave us the Great Commission. You know, he gave us the Great Commission. He's told us to love our enemies. He's told us to pray for those who persecute you. He's told us how important this is. I say this all the time, but when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about getting someone to join your organization or come to church. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about eternal destiny. We're talking about where someone's going to spend forever. That's an extremely important thing. You know, and somehow as Christians, I don't know if we realize the sense of urgency. Again, everything we do as a Christian will do better in heaven than we do here, except win the lost. This is our only opportunity. This is the only chance we get. It's kind of overwhelming, but I look in the mirror and think, this is God's plan? You know, this is your plan? Me? Yeah, you and a lot of other people like you. That's my plan. That's why it gives us such an amazing sense of importance. We're talking about forever for people. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And I just pray that we, as we think through this idea of life after death and think through our eternity, that we come to a scriptural perspective. It can give us great comfort, but it should also motivate us with great love toward others. That's my prayer, Father. Comfort us, give us peace, motivate us, and give us courage to be able to share the hope that is in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.